Thank you, guys. I walked in before the service while they were rehearsing, and somebody said, "Hey, why don't you sing with us?" And then I heard somebody say, "Well, what does he sing? Barely a tone? 10 ears? And I'm like, you know what? I can get this kind of abuse at home from my kids. And it's actually a much higher level of abuse. So, anyway. How many choirs do you see that don't need a director in front of them? Or it wouldn't do any good. I don't know which it was, but anyway. All right, ladies, so Father's Day, I want to see the same thing. All right? I want to see it. All right. So Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. We're going to read a parable that's buried within a story, and the story is our focus. The parable makes the point of the story. So Luke chapter 7, and we'll start at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. And then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she's a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You've judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What would you do if you weren't afraid? It's a great question, isn't it? It's a question from Sheryl Sandberg's book, Lean In, Women, Work, and the Will to Lead. She specifically asked the women this question. What would you do if you weren't afraid? Sandberg is a Harvard Business School grad, a former assistant to the Treasury, Secretary of the Treasury. She's currently the Chief Operating Officer for Facebook. A few years ago, Forbes magazine named her the fifth most powerful woman in America, actually one spot ahead of Michelle Obama. Unfortunately, you might have heard her be in the news recently when her husband, Dave Goldberg, died. He's CEO of SurveyMonkey, and he fell on a treadmill and suffered a head injury. But in this book, 2013 book that she wrote, she calls on women to reach their fullest potential as women, as human beings, and as leaders in society. And during her years in government and in the marketplace, she discovered that all too often women would hold themselves back, that they would stifle their dreams, their ambitions, their careers, even their personal lives, and they did it because they were afraid. They're afraid that if they're too smart or too powerful or too capable, that they'll intimidate the men in their lives. They're afraid that in order to have a successful career, they have to give up on a happy family life or vice versa. They're afraid that they might fail or they might look foolish or they might disappoint someone's expectation of them. And so Sandberger in her book calls the women out and challenges them to lean into their ambitions, lean into their dreams, lean into their talents, take risks, to stretch themselves, to try something new. What would you do if you weren't afraid? She asked her readers. And as you might expect, her book stirred some controversy and conversation. There's some pushback. An equally accomplished woman named Rosa Brooks, a professor at Georgetown Law, argues that the problem isn't with women, but with society, which continues to expect women to bear the brunt of household responsibilities and childhood, child rearing, even as they pursue careers or are forced into the workplace because of the economy. So her recommendation is that women actually lean back, put their feet up. She says that women need to resist these unreasonable expectations in the workplace and at home by refusing to just work harder. Women of the world, she says, recline. Lean back. Lean in, lean back. Well, whatever direction you're inclined to lean, it's safe to say that I think Sheryl Sandberg is on to something. That she's tapped into a pervasive and deep-seated tension that many women feel when it comes to juggling all the responsibilities of their life, of work and home and personal life. And they just don't, oftentimes, are at a loss to know how to handle it all. And then along comes the church telling them on top of all of that, that they're to live their mission, to do their part to save the world and restore this fallen planet. And today there are going to be a lot of sermons all across America preached on the Proverbs 31 woman. And it's just going to make it even worse. Many women have kind of a love-hate relationship with that chapter in Proverbs. You know, I got a little laughter here, All right. A real love-hate relationship. Because on the one hand, it seems to extol the virtues of a godly woman, but it does so by writing a job description for women that's pretty much impossible to meet. And it's been used to reinforce stereotypes that aren't always helpful. A few years ago, I did preach on the Proverbs 31 woman on Mother's Day, but I pointed out that it's written to King Lemuel by his mother. And the very first thing that she says to him, she starts out by strongly and forcefully warning him to stay away from women, period. They're dangerous, she says. Don't get married. She seems to want to be the only woman in her son's life. And then she asks, I think somewhat rhetorically, a capable wife, who can find? She's as rare as the rarest jewel. Read the rest of the chapter. And you'll see why she's so rare, because what she describes is a superwoman. One who's expected pretty much to do it all. I mean, she takes raw wool and she spins it into yarn, and from yarn into thread, and from thread into cloth, and she uses the cloth to make fine clothes for herself and all of her family, and then what's left over, she starts a small business and goes to the marketplace and sells fine linen there at the marketplace, all the while managing a household full of servants. And then she buys, in her spare time, she buys a field, plants a vineyard, manages the vineyard. She gets no sleep. It says that in the text. She gets no sleep. She feeds the poor, and all the while she's speaking words of wisdom. Let it be. I pointed this chapter out to Pam one time. She just looked at me and said, I'm going to Walmart. A capable wife who can find, See, I actually think that Proverbs 31 is subversive literature. It's a passage that's designed to expose the unrealistic and often oppressive standards on women that existed in biblical times, in which men dominated women and rich, powerful men dominated everybody else. In fact, the Bible is very subversive when it comes to the issue of women. If you look at the literature of most of the cultures throughout history, you'd be hard-pressed to find very many stories of women in which women come out looking good, in which they're not evil stepmothers or something like that, in which they're the actual heroines of the story. And yet the Bible is full of these kinds of stories. The Old Testament offers some high points regarding the place of woman. I mean, you've got two books named after women, right? Ruth and Esther, and they're the main characters in the story, and they save the day, both of them. And then the stories of Tamar and Judah in Genesis, along with the story of Deborah the judge, who's also a prophetess, and Jael, the wife of Heber. Both of these stories are found in the book of Judges. And then you get to Jesus, and Jesus just takes it to a whole new level. And then the New Testament writers follow alongside of him. You know, whereas all the Old Testament genealogies only included men because that's how they did it back then, in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, you get four women besides his mother, Mary. Four women. And this is pretty remarkable. And three of the four women that he mentions aren't even Hebrews. Matthew's sticking it in some people's eyes right here. One of the women's a harlot. You talk about subversive literature. And further, it's clear in a number of passages that women were among the disciples of Jesus, even if they weren't among the 12, and that Jesus' ministry was financed by women patrons. And many parables of Jesus feature women as the main actors, and many of his encounters that we see in the Gospels are told that are involve women. So we're kind of used to reading stories about women, you know, in modern times, that we miss how remarkable this is. But it is really remarkable for those days. And this what I just read to you is one such story. You know, it's easy to see this story as simply a story about sin and forgiveness, any sin, any forgiveness. But it's not just that. I mean, it's that. But it's more than that. See, this woman should not have been there. She should not have been there. Simon calls her a sinner. And that doesn't just mean that she's got sin in her life. It's not like Simon believed that there were some people in their society that had sin and needed forgiveness, and then everybody else was cool. You know, I mean, because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. That's in the Old Testament. That's what they believed. They believed, they understood that they all had sin. The Jews, including Pharisees and Simons, recognized that all had sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's just that they believed that there were worse sinners than others. That there were people who were actually defined by their sins. Everyone sinned, but some people were sinners. And because they were sinners, they were ostracized by society. See, there's a difference between being a person who has sin and being a sinner in that society. These people, there were a certain class of sinners that were ostracized by society. Tax collectors, prostitutes, lepers, because disease was seen as a sign of God's displeasure of some sin in your life. So this woman is not an ordinary sinner. She's a sinner. And she comes where she's not invited, and she acts shamefully. For a woman in that culture to let down her hair in public was absolutely disgraceful. First of all, to do so, she had to uncover her hair. She had to remove the veil or covering over her head to do so. And that just was not accepted behavior in Israelite society. But then this woman goes further. She not only uncovers her head, she unbinds her hair and allows it to fall around her shoulders. Now, a Jewish husband was required, listen to this, he was required to divorce a wife who let her hair down in public. He was required to. And to do so without giving her a financial settlement. That's how how bad this was. A woman who appeared in public with her hair uncovered and unbound, it was considered to be sexually provocative. And yet here she is, where she's not invited, hair falling down around her shoulders, her tears falling on Jesus' feet, her wiping the tears with her hair and then anointing them with expensive oil. And all of this is very wrong, very suggestive. And the only person who doesn't have a problem with it is Jesus. And that's wrong. That's what Simon says. That's wrong. Doesn't he get it? Doesn't he care? What's wrong with him? But see, Jesus doesn't care. He doesn't care that she's let her hair down, because he knows why she's there. See, she's not there seeking forgiveness. She's there because she's already received forgiveness and she is overwhelmed. She's not there seeking acceptance by Jesus. She's there because she's already received that acceptance by Jesus. She's not there because she's wanting to be, seeking to be allowed into Jesus' circle, His society. She's there because she's already been welcomed. And maybe for the very first time in her life, she's been told, "You are fine just the way you are." You know how powerful that is? To be accepted just the way you are. To not have to change a thing to be loved and accepted. To be accepted, flaws and all, sins and all, to be loved in spite of, maybe even because of. Maybe for the first time in her life, she's found someone who will tell her, "You can sit at my table and eat with me any time you want." Look at verse 47. Jesus is speaking to Simon and he says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many," he's not denying that she's got sin in her life, "her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, and hence she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Do you hear the order in which things went there? Her sins, which have been forgiven, that's something that's already happened. It's past tense. And as a result of this, she is reveling in her acceptance. She's reveling in her forgiveness, and she is expressing her love. Love is a consequence of forgiveness and acceptance. It's not the other way around, as many of our formulations of salvation make it. See, Jesus has freed her, not just from the consequences of her own personal sins, which, as he said, were many, but he has also freed her from the consequences of society's efforts to shun her and to ostracize her and tell her that there is something fundamentally wrong, not just with her behavior, but with her character, with who she is. And Jesus has freed her from that. Talk about leaning in. This woman no longer cares about what people like Simon the Pharisee thinks about her, or even what Lemuel's mother thinks about her. She cares only about what Jesus thinks about her. Well, there's a lesson all of us can learn, right? You know, there's one thing that Lemuel's mother does get right. After listing all of these things that a woman should be and should do. She, I think rather inadvertently, renders it all moot with one statement towards the end, which I think is the point of the whole chapter. It's not about the things that you can accomplish in a day or a lifetime, in spite of what she says. But in Proverbs 31:30, she says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." See, this woman kneeling at the feet of Jesus has found the one thing that matters. She's now living her life, every day of her life, knowing that there is a God who loves her. A God who is for her. A God who has created her for good works and who has placed her on this earth in a time and place to fulfill a mission that only she can fulfill. Because she has feared God, worshipped God, she no longer has to fear anything else. What are you afraid of? It's a good question. So it's not about leaning in or leaning back. It's about leaning up. It's about living every day in an upward direction, in answer to God's upward call in Christ Jesus. You know, for most of us, the things that Jesus calls us to do, that God wants to do with our lives, is more likely to take us across town than it is across the world. The most dangerous thing most of us will ever have to do is to risk our reputation, to risk our comfort. Living on mission isn't usually something about doing something bold or dramatic or heroic or something. It's more often an everyday matter. Doing what needs to be done in that moment that it needs to be done for the people we love and the people we live with. And those everyday moments add up to a lifetime. They add up to a life of influence, a legacy of love. If there's someone in your life, and of course there always is, someone whose everyday life, everyday love has made a difference, a mom or someone else, take some time to praise that woman or man, whoever it is. Give them the thanks that they deserve. And let their example inspire you to live every day of your life leaning up on God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for being a God who takes us just as we are and loves us as a parent loves their child, loving us even before we were conceived. And then every moment of our lives, that love growing. And even when we do things that hurt or disappoint, it can't destroy that love. It only increases that love and that desire to do something to demonstrate that we don't have to prove anything to anyone. That you created us in your image and likeness and you have loved us from the beginning. And that love has never waned. It's never wavered. It's always been there. And all we have to do is to forget those voices of other people telling us all the wrong things about us. Lean up, lean in to that unconditional love that you demonstrated to us through Jesus Christ. Help us today, O Lord, to embrace that love that you give us, and then, having embraced it, give that love to whomever we meet, so that they too can know that there is a God who loves them just as they are. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.